It's interesting. I've been doing a lot of kind of background prep work as I think about preaching through the book of Revelation. And one of the things that I did this past Thursday was I just wanted to get away where the phone wouldn't ring and I could get some alone time. So I went out to Finch Park and I took my Bible and I got into one of the little picnic shelters out there and I just started reading through the book of Revelation over and over and over again so that I would kind of get it in my brain and in my heart, and so I'd be able to kind of get my hands around it. And, you know, it's weird. I was middle of the afternoon, and of course you're reading about all this stuff that's going to happen in the end times. You're reading about one world government. You're reading about the Antichrist. You're reading about how the time will come when the world will somehow be so connected that you won't be able to buy and sell unless you have a mark on your hand or your forehead and all this scary stuff. And in the middle of this reading, my phone goes off, and it's a text from the President of the United States. Anybody else get that one? 2:18 on Thursday afternoon, and I'm sitting here reading about a bunch of really scary stuff, and I get that text, and I'm thinking, maybe we're not as far away as I thought we were. You know, that was just kind of a surreal moment for me. So anyway, that was kind of for free. But let me begin this morning by reading some Revelation verses, Revelation chapter 1. You can turn there. Again, it's easy to find. It's right at the end. And these are verses that we read last week, but I want to comment a little deeper on them today and really finish up what you might call the prologue to the book of Revelation before John starts having his visions. And let me start with verse 4 of Revelation chapter 1. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. We won't comment a whole lot on verse 4, though it's a very interesting one. You will see there in verse 4, the beginning of 5, a picture of the Trinity, which very rarely do you see in at one phrase like that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all mentioned there by John. The Holy Spirit is pictured there as a sevenfold spirit, seven spirits, highlighting the completeness of his presence in the world and his complete vision of events. The number 7, very important. We talked about that last week in Revelation, reminding us the Holy Spirit fills the whole earth. And we'll talk more about that later. For now, that's just kind of to mention that in passing. But we're going to major today on verses 5 and 6 with a little bit of 7 thrown in there at the end. I said last week that in the book of Revelation, we reach really the ultimate portrayal of Jesus that we find in the Bible, that Revelation completes for us the biblical picture of who Jesus is and what he is like and how we will not get a more complete picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, until we meet him face to face. Revelation, in a sense, closes the biblical witness on Jesus. It's the final word on him. At the same time, as I'm reading through this book and I'm looking how Jesus is presented in the book of Revelation, I find that we have a very big challenge before us. And here's why. Because although we do learn a lot about Jesus in this book, we also have to admit that the Jesus that we see in Revelation is kind of this big, great, awesome, universal, cosmic Jesus, right? He's the Jesus of the nations. He's the Jesus who is the Lord of time and space and the whole universe. And so the Jesus that we usually see in Revelation is the Jesus of the big things, more than the Jesus of the little intimate details of life. And that can be a problem for us because most of us are not used to relating to Jesus on that big, universal, cosmic level. It's true that we spend some time thinking about those things, right? We do think about big cosmic issues of the world. We think about kings and presidents and parliaments. We think about earthquakes and tidal waves and famines. We think about worldwide events and world important events and political events and things like that. And to be honest, it's easier for us to talk about those things with people we don't know real well, right? So around the water cooler or at the Y or whatever, you're more likely to talk about, you know, the Kavanaugh hearings, or about the, you know, the Indonesian earthquake, or about, you know, Hurricane Florence, than you are to talk about the little things of life, which may not be so little to you, things like problems in your marriage, or worries about your kids, or problems with your finances, or, you know, nagging health issues that are scaring you, or whatever it might be. You know, we tend to talk about the big issues because they're less threatening. But if we're honest, we also have to admit that when we're alone and we're not in the public eye, the majority of our emotional and spiritual energy is taken up by those more personal things. At least that's what my prayer life tends to be like by default, right? We think about those things and those people, those issues and events that are closest to us. And so for most of us, we find ourselves more often reaching out for maybe a different Jesus, if you will. We spend more of our time reaching out for the Jesus who tenderly holds little lambs in his arms than we spend reaching out for the Jesus of Revelation who comes thundering in on a white horse in chapter 19 with a sword coming out of his mouth to strike the nations. It almost seems like two different people. And we tend to be a little bit more comfortable with the guy holding the lamb, right? But what I want to do today is I want to help us reconcile, put together in our minds these two different ideas of Jesus. The intimate, personal, gentle, shepherding Jesus that we know and love, and also the intimidating, cosmic, warrior Jesus that we see most often in Revelation, because we're going to see a lot of him in the next few chapters. And this is not just to give us a more complete mental picture of who Jesus is, although I think it will do that. This should also build our confidence in Christ. It should build our faith. And I think, and I'm going to make a special application today to our prayer lives as well, and you'll see we'll get to that toward the end. As we read the book of Revelation, it's so often it presents us with this big cosmic Jesus instead of the kind, gentle, intimate Jesus. And here, as you read the book, as you encounter Jesus that way, here are three things that it helps to remember. And these are brought to light by the passage that we just read, actually, in those four verses. First thing to keep in mind, when you are dealing with your intimate, personal, even private problems and issues, it sure helps to have the big, all-powerful, cosmic Jesus on your side. Okay? When we're dealing with the little stuff, it sure helps to have the Jesus of the big stuff on our side. Right? Let's say you're a teacher. I know we have a lot of teachers here. Let's say you're a teacher and you have a rather rambunctious class full of children in your classroom. Common sense tells us that if Jesus can rule the nations, he can rule your classroom. Jim says amen because he's not a teacher, because most of your teachers just thought, no, my classroom is harder than the nations. So that was a bad experience, but a bad example. But you understand what I'm saying, right? It stands to reason that a Jesus who can handle the big things, like we read about in Revelation, can handle the small things in our lives. It just makes sense. Let's look at how the cosmic, powerful Jesus is described here by different words here in verse 5. First of all, he's the faithful and true witness. He's the faithful and true witness. I don't know if you've watched any of the Senate hearings over the last couple of weeks, but if you're like me, you're probably thinking, wouldn't it be great if there were a witness that would tell the truth 100% of the time? Wouldn't that be great? Isn't there anybody left like that in the whole world? Isn't there anybody out there who was 100% reliable, 100% faithful and true? Isn't there anyone out there whose story we can't poke holes in and whose character can't be maligned? Think about it. All of us, at some level, have credibility issues. I can remember years ago, I had to take a lie detector test for my job. It was one of the most horrible experiences of my life. You're hooked up to these electrodes. You've got a bunch of them attached to you in different places, and you're not looking, but behind you, there's a machine that you can't see. And you can hear the sound of the little pencil tracing on the paper behind you. Traces your anxiety level, going up and down and up and down. And at one point, the question the guy asked me was this one: are you completely trustworthy? What do you say to that question? Another question he asked was, have you ever lied to anyone who trusted you? Now, The basic answer to that is, yeah, I'm trustworthy. No, I don't lie to people. But you know, if you've got any kind of a sensitive conscience or any kind of a good memory, you can't help but think of some time 20 years ago when you lied to your mom about wearing your hat all the way to the bus stop, right? And I could hear the pencil get louder even as he asked the question. And somehow I passed that polygraph test. But you know what? Nobody gets through something like that unscathed. And yet, what do you think would happen if they strapped Jesus Christ up to that machine? I'll tell you what would happen. Nothing. The pencil would just be like right across. It wouldn't even move. Why not? Because Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He always tells the absolute truth every single time he opens his mouth. That's who he is. He's the faithful and true witness. So when you need someone to tell you the truth about spiritual things, is there someone you know you can trust? When everything in this world conspires to make you doubt that God really loves you, he isn't really thinking about you. He doesn't really love you. He's not really paying attention to the issues in your life because he sure doesn't seem to be here. I'm in Psalm 13 right now, like we read this morning. Where are you, God? And then you pick up Matthew chapter 6, and you read that God cares for the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. And if he cares for the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, of all things, then how can you believe that he somehow doesn't care more for you? He does. Ye of little faith, you read that. And you know what? Those are beautiful words, that God cares for us more than he cares for those things. But depending on the source of the words, that might be nothing but happy, fluffy, sentimental, Hallmark card, feel-good language, right? So we have to ask ourselves, well, who said it? Well, the person who said it was Jesus. Big cosmic Jesus. The person who never tells even the smallest lie, the amen, the pillar, the faithful and true witness. That's who spoke those words. And so the red letters, all of them, are absolutely true, as is every other word in the Bible, inspired through the Holy Spirit as an extension of what Jesus teaches. You need the truth for your life. You need the truth about spiritual things. You've got it. It's found in Jesus. He doesn't waver. In fact, let's go on to the next phrase, the firstborn from the dead. Do you need the truth about life and death? When you're sitting by your loved one in the palliative care floor of the hospital or in hospice, or you're even standing by the coffin in the funeral home, wouldn't it be great to have someone that you can trust with life and death? Someone who's been there, done that? Someone who's had so much more than just an out-of-body experience or some sort of fantastic vision, but someone who's gone all the way and then came back and who knows what he's talking about? Someone who knows what it's like, as we say, on both sides of the veil. Someone who actually travels in eternity. Wouldn't that be great to have? There's only one person who qualifies. John said it this way in another book, "No one has ascended to heaven except he who came down from heaven." He's been there, done that. Now when you're frightened, when you're grieving, when you're totally brokenhearted after a loss, you need Jesus. You need the gentle, intimate, compassionate, warm-hearted Jesus to come down and put his arms around you, and he will do that. But let's face it, doesn't it help that the person who's embracing you is also the Lord of life and death? Who, we find out next week, holds the keys to death and Hades, which means that he is the personal leader of the great cosmic jailbreak from the grave? I think that helps. Oh, and by the way, who can you trust to tell you the truth about how to overcome the grave and death? How to have eternal life? Where else can you go but to the faithful and true witness who has already defeated death in your place when he died for your sins on the cross and rose again for your justification? Where else can you go? He has the words of eternal life. And then lastly, verse 5, is a phrase that probably is a lot more precious to some of our brothers and sisters around the world than it is to us, quite honestly. While our government, especially at the federal level, seems like it's losing its collective mind, we have to admit that it's still a lot more benevolent than the authorities that many other Christians around the world have to deal with on a regular basis. I don't think anybody in this room is going to be taking a recording of this sermon to the secret police. If they ask you to do that, just tell them to check the web. It'll be on the podcast in 2 days, you know. But even in places where that's going on, do you think it helps to know in the persecuted church, that their personal Savior who loves them is also the ruler of the kings of the earth. So we may, one way to come to terms with this cosmic Jesus presented in Revelation is to think about how great it is that he is that way. See, sometimes when we come to someone and we find out that he's warm and he's tender and he's compassionate and he's gracious and he's gentle, it's hard to think about a person like that being strong and even ferocious and someone who will go to war for you. But that's Jesus. Don't mess with him. He will do those things. But let's see another related reason. Go to verse 6 now. It says, to him who loves us, you can stop right there. You know, that short phrase, which we tend to skip over maybe, that comfort, more than anything else, that phrase comforts me when I'm trying to put together the different faces of Jesus. The Jesus of Revelation, that guy, that powerful lion and lamb, God of the nations, he loves me. He loves me, and he loves you personally. And I guess my second observation is really not that much different than the first one. It's really just looking at it from the other angle. But keep in mind that the cosmic Jesus and the intimate Jesus are the exact same person. The Jesus on the white horse with the eyes of fire is the very same person as the one with eyes of compassion who welcomed the little children into his arms. Same person. This is to say that not only does the warm, intimate, personal Jesus have the awesome power and majesty of the big cosmic Jesus of Revelation, but the big cosmic Jesus also has the love and compassion of the warm, intimate Jesus. When we study the character of God, we find two very different but complementary attributes, and the theologians say it this way. They say that God is both immanent and transcendent. Those are the fancy ways of saying that God is both near and far at the same time. He is both all-caring and almighty. He is intimate enough to care about the smallest problems in your life, and at the same time, he is vast enough to keep track of every single star in the universe. And he does these things at the same time. He doesn't have to change hats to do it. He is both of these things at once. So to me, that may be the most amazing thing of all about our God, that he can be at once infinitely large and infinitely small as he needs to be. If you think about it, Jesus Christ, who is after all God the Son, he has his own version of this attribute because Jesus became a man, because he's incarnate, because he's human, it plays out a little differently with him. Jesus, because of the incarnation, can show us weakness as well as strength. He got hungry and tired. Jesus, because of the incarnation, can demonstrate humility as well as great power. He can express God's love to us in really personal ways, personal, intimate, specific ways, even as he battles the forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And he can do both of those things at the same time, because that's who he is. And don't forget, as it reminds us here in verse 6, that Jesus actually experienced a very human death. And he did it because of his love for us. Jesus did not just suffer as a sacrifice for sin in some big cosmic ways, but as the verse says there, he was a sacrifice for our sins, plural, each and every individual one of them. Jesus is the Lord of eternity, but he stepped into time to save us. He came down to our level in order to win the victory, not just for himself, but for us. Revelation is, as we said last week, we said it's all about Jesus. This book is all about Jesus. But in all of his victories, in all of his great mighty conquest, in all of his glory, Jesus does not leave us out. He does not leave us behind. He takes his precious children, weak as we are, along with him. He doesn't forget us. So yes, the cosmic, powerful, all-powerful Jesus on the white horse is also the loving, caring, good shepherd who meets all of our needs. Same person. Sometimes you might watch a documentary on TV or some sort of interview where you meet the family of some very famous person. You know, it might be a famous political figure or some entertainer or sports figure. I remember a couple months ago watching some sort of show that featured Shaquille O'Neal. And it showed like his mansion in California, and they interviewed his family, they interviewed his daughters. And it was interesting, the kids in these families of these famous people, they have a different perspective from the rest of the world, don't they? When they see that famous person on TV or in front of a million people or whatever. Because when they see that big man in the spotlight, they don't think, wow, there's Shaquille O'Neal. What do they think? There's my dad. That's my dad. You know, they think him first that way. When you read through the book of Revelation, this is going to sound kind of funny, but you see the Lamb before the throne, and there's this big, awesome, colorful scene of worship in Revelation chapter 5. Or you see this imposing figure with legs of bronze and eyes like the sun and a voice like the sound of many waters in chapter 1. We're going to get to that next week. Or when you see this frightening rider on the white horse coming to strike the nations with the sword out of his mouth. You know, one of the things you can say without downplaying the majesty of that picture is, hey, that's my Savior. That's the one who isn't ashamed to call me a brother or sister. That's my best friend up on that horse. Sounds weird, right? But it's true. I'm not trying to detract from the fearsome spectacle that Jesus presents to us in this book. Heaven knows we have already gone way too far in taking that away from our idea of Jesus. We've lost a lot of our reverence for him, honestly. But can you come to the terms with the fact that Jesus can be both your loving Savior and a fearsome warrior at the same time? That he can be both your Lord, and the Lord of Lords at the same time. That's a good thing for us to meditate on. If I ended the sermon right now, we would close with that Angel Army song. You know, the one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of Angel Armies is always by my side. But we can't end it here because there's another phrase that we have to take note of, and we have to take this in another direction before we close. And this is going to be a rather abrupt change of gears, okay? So take a deep breath. We're going to change gears. Okay, good. Verse 6 is going to stretch us a little bit, because not only there is to say that Jesus takes away our sins, but it says that, and this is a weird sounding thing, it says he has made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. What is all that about? Do you know you were a priest? You don't look like a priest. As we think about how to relate to this kind of big cosmic portrayal of Jesus in the book of Revelation, the phrase there in verse 6 reminds us of something. It reminds us that Jesus is not the only one with big cosmic worldwide responsibilities. We too have some rather large-scale worldwide purposes that we need to fulfill as followers of Jesus. It can't just be about us and our little world. If you think about it, being a kingdom of priests to our God, that's what Israel was supposed to be. That's what Israel's corporate responsibility was back in the Old Testament. God said to them in Exodus 19, right before he gave them the Ten Commandments, he said they were to be a kingdom of priests to the nations. They were, in a very real sense, God's nation. They were God's kingdom on earth. They were his people. And as God's priests, they were supposed to demonstrate to the other nations of the world what God was like and what it looked like to follow his ways. They were to be a light to the Gentiles, it says in the Old Testament, so that other nations would come to the one true God and they would also be saved. They were supposed to do that. Well, today that's the job of the church. Not that Israel has ceased to be important. That'll become very clear later in this book. But you and I are called to be a kingdom of priests on this earth. 1 Peter 2:9, really borrowing from Exodus, says that we, the church, are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Same words. So it isn't just enough for us to be saved by the blood of Jesus. We are called to live out our faith before the nations and announce his salvation to the whole world. We are also called to pray for the world, to intercede for the nations of the earth, that they might come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Because just as Revelation 1:7 says that when he comes, all the nations will weep and wail because of Jesus, we're also going to see in chapter 5, in chapter 7, and in chapter 15 that all the nations will one day be represented in the huge throng of worshipers around the heavenly throne. So Jesus may be a gentle and loving an intimate personal Savior, but as we've seen here, he has a big cosmic worldwide vision, and his people are called to have the same vision. So let me ask you, does your prayer life in particular have any kind of a worldwide dimension? How often do you pray, not just for the things and the people that are right around you, but as 1 Timothy says, for kings and those in authority, and especially for world missions? How often do your prayers cross salt water, cross national boundaries? Believe me, I know. It's much easier to pray for your parents than to pray for the president. Right? It's much easier to pray for your children than for the hundreds of millions of children around the world who are being brought up in dark, godless culture and spiritual darkness. It's more natural and reflexive to pray for your neighbors than to pray for the nations. But that's what a kingdom of priests is supposed to do. One of the governing core values of First Alliance Church of Lexington is world missions. We must be involved in reaching the nations as well as our neighborhoods. We must be interceding for our world and for the worldwide spread of the gospel of Jesus among all peoples. And I am hoping that one of the big things that happens to us as we go through this book of Revelation is that God wakes us up to the vision and the heart of Jesus Christ for all nations, for all peoples, for all tribes and tongues. Because if this book is anything, it's a missionary book. And if you need some guidance in that area or some ideas, let me tell you, we are not lacking in resources, okay? On the bulletin board just outside the doors to this room, you will find updates on a handful of missionaries that we as a church support on a regular basis. Our five ways to pray on the fifth insert, which as God's providence would have it, happens to be in your bulletin this week. It gives you a specific set of requests for some of these folks in their mission fields, and it's exciting. If you've been keeping up with that, some progress has definitely been made, especially in the country of France recently, among our missionaries. I also subscribe to the prayer letters of several other missionaries from other places. I would be very happy to get you connected to any or all of them. It's not hard, so please take this seriously. It is not difficult to get involved in praying for the nations. It's hard to stay committed to it because there are so many other things that are vying for your attention, and because, quite frankly, Satan does not want you praying for the nations. He will do anything to stop you from doing that. We'll talk more about him later on as well in this book. For now, let me just say this, and I said it last week. We're not going to be setting any dates during the study of Revelation, right? But I will tell you this, that the better we do at fulfilling our purpose in Revelation 1:6, the sooner Revelation 1:7 will happen. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus says, and some of you have memorized this one, that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And prayer is a big part of that. On more than one occasion in the book of Revelation, just before something breaks loose in heaven and some new chapter of eternity starts and some huge thing happens, just before that happens, there's mention of the prayer of the saints. Now, do you think that's a coincidence? I don't. So we're done for now looking at the prologue to this great book. Next week, John's going to have his first vision, and we're going to get to meet Jesus up close and personal. But for now, let me just close with this as we head into our communion time. When Jesus physically left this earth, he left his disciples with a command. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And if he came here, he'd probably say, "You will be my witnesses in Davidson County and surrounding areas. And by the way, don't forget the city of Lexington and the end of the earth." And then he left his disciples. They're staring up into the sky on top of the Mount of Olives. This is happening, and an angel comes down to them and says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? The same Jesus, this same Jesus, the same one you walked and talked with, the same one who did those miracles, the same one who you hung out with for the last 3 years, the same one who you sat around the communion table with a couple of weeks ago, the same one who hung on that cross for your sins, that same Jesus is coming back in the same way that you've seen him go." Amen. He really is coming back. And a lot of people think that Jesus will actually set foot right there on top of the Mount of Olives, that he's actually going to land in the same place that he took off from. That's a good possibility. But wherever he lands, he won't be coming back until we, as a kingdom of priests, have finished the job that he gave us to do in Acts 1:8. Let's pray.